Well, I wish the room was full tonight because we're going to try to cover chapter 10, verses 19 through, well, at least 31. In the past, teaching through Hebrews, I've taught verses 19 through 25 on its own. But I want to give you the context all the way through at least verse 31. Maybe we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 39, and then we'll come back. When we come back to Hebrews, we'll pick it up from verse 32 on and kind of tie that into chapter 11 on faith. But I want to catch the context all the way through at least verse 31 because of verse 26, which bothers a lot of people. So I want to make sure we catch verse 26 in context. There's been many times that I've had people come to me and ask me about Hebrews 10:26. So we'll get there, but we'll start in verse 19 and read through verse 31. Therefore, brethren, so we're in Hebrews 10, right? Did I say 10? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated through us, for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Father, speak to us tonight. Lord, we want to look down and see the foundation of your salvation that we stand upon. Lord, we want our roots to go deep in you. We want fruit to abound by your Spirit in our lives. So, Lord, give us that endurance that we need. Lord, show us that you are faithful, and so that we don't need to hold back. We don't need to doubt you. We don't need to waver because of who you are and all that you've accomplished for us. Lord, may that truth simply remove the lies of the enemy. Lord, the weight of our sinfulness, and replace it, Lord, with the weight of your glory. Lord, have your way with us tonight. In Jesus' name. So, if you remember, the Old Covenant was talked about, the old types of the Old Testament, all those symbolisms of the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies and the sacrifices and the feast days like Yom Kippur, where the priest would go behind the veil once a year with the blood of another, recognizing the sins of the people before God and asking for forgiveness. And then he would come out. Remember, we've talked about this several times, and he would be dressed in his royal robes again and say, forgiven. And everyone would rejoice there on Yom Kippur, their last feast day of the year. But that was the Old Covenant. It pointed to something else. Without what it was pointing to, it provided nothing spiritually. You got to understand that. All the covenant of the Old Testament was a pointer to the new covenant in Christ. If the new covenant in Christ never happened, none of those acts, none of those rituals held anything in and of themselves. It was all an opportunity for faith in God, knowing that he was bringing the Savior. Peter even says, as they wrote these things down, as they looked at the law and considered these things, they knew it was speaking of the Messiah and the hope that we have in him. And they just were hoping to understand a little bit more as they studied about what time and what would take place. So the new covenant is what all those things represented, new life in Christ. He is the substance that those things represented. And so I said to you, grace puts into you everything that God wants out of you. This is the normal Christian life. We come to Jesus, he gives us newness of life, and we walk in that newness of life. Eternal redemption, not just a ritual that we do over and over and over, as if coming to church would secure you, or taking communion would give you something special through a ritual. No. Even water baptism, all of it points to what Jesus provides at the cross and the resurrection, the grace of God poured out so that everything God wants out of our life is provided in Christ by his grace. This is the normal Christian life. Eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. We're part of the family now. Remember the picture I gave you? Well, the word picture I gave you of having a picture of Mary and talking to the picture and having a relationship with the picture. And I challenged you with, wouldn't that be silly? And you'd say, Chris, your wife is right here. Why are you talking to the picture? You're crazy. It would be crazy to do that. Oh, Mary, you're so beautiful. Wait, hold on, honey. I'm talking to him. You know, it'd make no sense. We don't want to trade a real relationship with God for something that only represents that relationship. The picture reminds me of who my wife is and how much I love her. And then I put the picture away and I embrace her. That's the idea. Coming to Jesus and embracing him. In light of all that he's shared, he says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, enter boldly, is what he's saying. We have this ability given to us by the grace of God to come into his presence, to come into the holiest of all. Jesus entered behind the veil before us with his own blood. When he died on the cross, remember what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, Matthew tells us, as if the hands of God came down and broke that separation between God and man and said, now you are welcome to enter in. Hebrews here says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The new and living way that gets through the veil is the flesh of Jesus Christ given for you and I. His flesh was broken. That veil was ripped, and now we come into God's presence boldly because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus. That's the real relationship. So I don't know if you guys ever look at stars and such, but I know it's kind of hard to see things sometimes if you're not familiar with the sky, right? So I might be able to see Jupiter, and you might be standing there and go, which one's Jupiter? Well, it's not the red one, that's Mars. Red one? Where's the red one? Well, over there. So the best way to do it is to put you in front of me and take my arm and put it right up by your eye and point to the star so that your eye is following my arm, my finger, and then you go, oh, okay, I see it, I see it, I see it. Sometimes there's certain things in the sky like comets and things. You really can't see it unless you look away in the peripheral vision. And then once you know where it is, you can kind of dance back and forth and you see these faint objects. But first you'd have to know where to look. And if you were looking at the sky going, where is it? You'd never see it. But there's certain things like Andromeda. Really hard to see. You have to have a real clear night and you can see Andromeda. But it's just this little fuzzy dot. So I get you, and I put my arm right like this, and I go, do you see that? You see that little thing? Oh, okay, okay, I see it. This is what the author of Hebrews has been doing. He's been pointing to Jesus and going, wait, wait, come here, come here, come here. Right here, right here. And he brings up everything. Angels, Moses, the prophets, and says, no, 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 I want you to see Jesus in all those things. So the tabernacle, the priesthood. The elements of worship in the Old Testament, all the things in the tabernacle. Look, look, right here, right here. And he's saying, do you get it yet? Do you see it yet? You can enter into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ and what he's provided. So, do you see it yet? Are you looking straight at what Jesus has provided for you? If so, what happens is you go, oh, I get it. Believer, here's what it is. You've been saved. You have been saved. Verse 14 of chapter 10, for by one offering he has, past tense, perfected forever those who are, present tense, are being sanctified, being made holy. So God has already finished the work. And he's saying, do you see? See Jesus right there in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father? He's perfect. He's blameless. He's seated on the throne. There's a man in heaven seated with God. Do you see him? Okay, I see him. That's where you are. And we go, how? Exactly. Exactly. He's talked about all of this to say, therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence, to enter the holiest all the way to the very throne of God right there, face to face with him by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He's already gone in behind the veil for us. And having a high priest over the house of God. So because the access is open and sure, the blood of Jesus Christ is accepted. It's a new and living way. And because he's there already, we have a high priest that represents us before God. A high priest over you, over me, over the whole house. And Jesus said this, you know, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you my friends. Isn't that a comfort? The king on the throne says, hold on, you guys, my friend's here. Dwayne, come on up. Now, that's just amazing to me. You what? That's right. Did you hear that? I'm a friend of God. That's right. This is the confidence. This is the boldness that we have. I've called you friends. He's the intercessor, ever living to make intercession for us to the Father. And he's on your side. He puts his arm around you and says, Father, he's with me. He gets everything I have. Wow. And the aha moment that I want you to have is right here in Hebrews, where he says, this is the confidence that we can live in that we have an opportunity to live in. And he gives us three, as Pastor Chuck used to say down at Costa Mesa Calvary, three heads of lettuce, right? Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. So the first one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What is a true heart? It's a good question. Well, it's the heart, so it's not superficial. It's something internal. It's not talking about the muscle. It's talking about the core of who I am as a person, my heart. And it's true, not only sincere, but in sincerity and truth. This is the work that God's done in me. So, and you know, sincerity is not enough. If it said simply this, if you're sincere enough, draw near. No, no, no. He said this, draw near in that boldness, in that confidence, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. A true heart, believing, a full assurance of faith. Everything concerning salvation has been fulfilled and finished. Settling it into our hearts, not only our thoughts, this is what we do. We take our heart and we believe that God has saved us. I was made to be loved by you. That's what it is. And God has confirmed, affirmed, guaranteed his love for us. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we are to draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith. You know, Steve just got finished teaching Hosea on Monday nights. Just a great study. The book of Hosea is so powerful, right? This prophet is called to marry a prostitute, to have children by her, and then she leaves him back into prostitution, finds herself a slave being sold. And God says, okay, go get her back, buy her, and bring her back home with you and be married to her again. Because this is what I'm doing to my people. I have given myself to them. I've taken them as my wife, and they have left me for other gods, and I'm going to go get them and buy them back, and they will stay with me forever. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? That means God's love for you is not based on whether you're good enough, whether you're faithful. It's based on him being faithful. This is the foundation that we stand upon. It is so easy for people that have been a Christian for a while, not too long, to start thinking, I got to live the life or I'm going to lose it. God's going to divorce me. You know, he's going to leave me. There are other Christians that are better than me that he'd be happier with. All those thoughts can creep in and begin to erode the foundation of our confidence because of what he's done for us. And the next thing you know, we don't have a full assurance of faith. We begin doubting, and that's not what God has called us to do. Settling into our hearts, not just our thoughts, that God loves us and has saved us. He's done everything already. When you believe that, an evil conscience has no place to rest. It says here, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Isn't that interesting? Again, hearts sprinkled. The core of who I am has been declared holy by God. There's nowhere for an evil conscience to rest. We just read in Proverbs at the men's prayer meeting this Tuesday that, I got to read it to you. I'm going to mess up some of the words as I often do from memory. I'll give you the reference. Proverbs 26, verse 2 says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying sparrow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Huh? In other words, a bird can't find a place to land, and it's just flitting around because there's no place for it to rest its feet. And so if there's a curse that's looking to land in your life, this foundation, the love of God in Christ, gives it no place to land. The only place that a curse can land is when we doubt the salvation that God has already finished and provided in Christ. And so God in Isaiah 1 says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I will make them white as snow, right? When your love ran red and my sins, what is it?
Washed
white. I owe all to you. It's this foundation that we're looking at, that we stand upon, this relational covenant that God has made with us. So our conscience has been sprinkled clean. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. There's nowhere for an evil conscience to set. And our bodies washed with pure water. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your service of worship. So your body, we talked about this last week. You've been given a body, why? To do the will of God. That's why you have a body. Without a body, you cannot do the will of God here. You need a body. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, I don't have a desire to be a disembodied spirit, but to be further clothed with a new body. The body we have now has been freed from the curse of sin, in the sense of we are still sinners, but we are saved by grace. And so our bodies have been washed so that we can do the will of God in Christ. And one day we get brand new bodies glorified in his presence. Amen? And like I said at the men's conference this last weekend, I'm really putting my suggestion in the suggestion box for hair on the new bodies. It would be nice. Just the head. You're like, yeah, that's all. Just here. It is funny, though. This isn't growing so much, but man, the ear hair is just... When did I lose my hair? Well, the next verse, no, you know, the story is I saw myself in a picture probably when I was about, I don't know, maybe mid-30s, something like that. And I saw myself leading a family choir at church, and they had taken a picture of the choir, and I was kind of the conductor. And I said, where'd you get this picture? Who's that leading the choir? Because I didn't realize how bald I was. From the front, I could see a few little hairs, but from the back, it was like this. It's me. So I don't know. Late 20s it probably started. But thanks for asking. Very sweet. Yeah, I brought it up. It's my own fault. So, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Look at this. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So not faith specifically, but referring here to our hope, our expectation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It's an outward confession, by the way, like a witness on a witness stand. Whether or not you're aware of it, you are put on the witness stand as a believer in Jesus. You are placed there by unbelievers. And they're looking at your life, and they want to see if it's genuine, if it's real, if you have life in Christ. You didn't say, I'll be on the witness stand for you, necessarily, but they'll watch you like a hawk. Mary's best friend growing up, when Mary became a Christian in high school, she rejected Mary as a friend. But she said she watched her like a hawk because she had seen so many Christians be hypocrites. And she said, but Mary, I watched you, and I saw the change. It was genuine. It was real. And later she came to Christ and remembered the witness that Mary had of a genuine walk with Christ. You're being watched by unbelievers. They want to see if it's genuine. Inactive believers will watch you. People that have said, oh, I used to believe that way, or, yeah, I haven't been to church in years. They're watching you to see if they missed something that you have held on to. And sometimes it's kind of dark. They'll try to prove that you haven't found anything to make them feel more good about themselves. So you have the opportunity to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. The confession of hope. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is just forward, past Hebrews, after James, and then you've got 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read this version and then the version that I wrote down in my notes. So in New King James, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here's what my other version says. I can't remember what version this was. Sanctify in your hearts the Lord as God. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So you set apart in your hearts, the Lord is God. And if someone asks you why you believe that, you get to share the hope that you have in Christ. Give me the reason you have hope in God, and that's the gospel. Few can fight, by the way, a heart that truly hopes in Jesus. And then we're encouraged there in 1 Peter to do that sharing in meekness and fear, humility and reverence for the Lord. So without wavering, if you're there, just turn back to the book in between there in James chapter 1. Without wavering, meaning without doubting, in faith, to be faithful. As you hold fast that hope that's in you, not to be doubting it. Verse 5, if any of you, so James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and what's wisdom? Right? You have the facts. You have how the facts fit together. That's understanding. How to apply your understanding to a situation is wisdom. So you might understand a lot of things and still lack wisdom. You might be able to connect the dots and see how things work together and still lack wisdom. We want the heavenly wisdom of God. Lord, how do you want me to apply that to this situation? Wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, I love this. Do something really smart and wise. Ask God. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And I'll tell you, as a new believer, when I read that in James, I went, oh no. So if I ask something of God and there's a doubt in my mind, then I'll never receive anything from the Lord. Didn't it say that? Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Anyone? 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 So none of us are going to ever receive anything from the Lord. What I realized is my old nature, the old man, that sinful nature, never gets saved. That old nature is dead in Christ. It was dead, separated from God. Then Christ came and died and said, here, partake of my death. Your death is now a part of my death. But that old nature is still dead. I'm given a new nature in Christ that's alive in God. So the old nature doesn't receive anything from the Lord. There's no benefit. It's just gonna die. But I've been given a new nature in Christ that believes God, draws near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, holding fast the confession of hope without wavering. So the doubting that goes on, and this sounds kind of schizophrenic, but the doubting that goes on in me is the old nature. It's not the new nature in Christ that doubts him. It's the old ways. I trained myself really, really well on doubting the things of God. And then I realized, this is the old ways that I'm to deny. I'm to walk in the newness of life, which is by faith. And so, with no doubting, the doubting flesh doesn't inherit the promises. The new nature we have in Christ inherits all the promises, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we pray and we ask in faith. That's the new man. And he who promised is faithful, it says here, back in Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here's the reality. Are you and I faithful? Well, maybe not so much. Is God faithful? Well, yeah, kind of. No. Absolutely faithful. 100% consistently faithful. You can add all the words to define that. It's a forever faithfulness. He doesn't waver, so you don't have to either, because you trust in his faithfulness. When we suffer, we're not alone. When we are hit with trials and tribulations that might make us doubt, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us when we suffer for his name. So we're not alone. He's with us. He's faithful. Third, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another to love and good works, assembling together. And I was going to grab my baggie, and I forgot to do this from the house. I have two bags. One is a Mr. Potato Head with all the pieces taken off. I could have grabbed that from the kids' room. I should have done that. In a bag. That's gathered together in one place. But you take all the pieces out and you make Mr. Potato Head. You put the lips on, the eyes and the ears and the arms. And it's assembled, right? There's a difference. Just gathering, coming tonight. We're all in one building together. We're gathered. But what we have in Christ is this assembly. We are members of one another. We gather. And God puts us together as one body. Maybe you're the ear or the arm or the lips. You know, it's fun. You take Mr. Potato Head and you put the lips on the ear and the ear. We don't want to be disassembled or improperly assembled. We want to be right where God has us. And so tonight, we're part of the body of Christ. Your gifts, my gifts, we all fit together. And by the Spirit of God, it's effective in his hands. And so we're to assemble together, members of one another, considering each other to stir up love and good works. In other words, I'm to have a part in your healthy walk with the Lord. We are interdependent. Your walk with God includes me. My walk with God includes you. We're the body of Christ. No one is separated out of the body and not having worth. We all are members of one another. Matter of fact, Paul says it this way. If someone says, you're not an eye, so you're not part of the body. Well, that doesn't make them any less a part of the body, right? Just because you're saying you're not an eye doesn't mean they're not a part of the body. And if the ear says, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not a part of the body, meaning this self-deprecating kind of like, well, I'm not very useful in the body, doesn't make you any less useful in the body. You are in the body as a member. You know what, where the effectiveness comes in understanding that is faith, believing that you're a member of the body of Christ and that you matter to what God wants to accomplish here, right? God's given you a body to do his will. He's made us a body to accomplish his will in the Spirit, a spiritual house, Peter says, all fit together. So we assemble to encourage one another to love and to good works. How do we do this? You know, that picture versus the real relationship. How do you choose the real relationship? How do you not get stuck in a religious, you know, association with the things of God rather than a relationship with Him? How do you keep from that? How do you make sure you grab the relationship? Two things, commitment and love. Stir up one another to love and to good works. Those two things. There's a commitment. I'm going to do what God's calling me to do. Good works. God says He sets them out ahead of us beforehand for us to walk in Ephesians 2. So there's been a design of certain things that God wants to have done, and He's coming to you and saying, you're a part of this. I've designed this work for you to walk in. So there's a commitment to that. And I go, oh, Lord, you're calling me to ministry. We were just talking about this in the elders' meeting. When someone comes up to me and goes, do you guys have such and such a ministry? Do we have this at the church? I like to encourage them, well, pray about it. I want to remember that. And I encourage you to, if you hear something in the body, say, pray about it. Maybe the Lord's calling you to that. And then we find that we are a part of what God's laying on our hearts to accomplish. There's a commitment necessary, like any relationship. So having a relationship with the body of Christ involves commitment, and it involves love. Love over anything that's a ritual, love over any feelings, over any effort. It's above all that. We want to encourage one another to love and good works. So, come boldly, drawing near with a true heart and full assurance, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, considering one another, everyone around you in the body of Christ, we're in this together to love and to do the things God's calling us to do. And I'm putting your right eye at my arm going, do you see it? The confidence that you have in Him. So in this context, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will destroy the adversaries. If there's one verse in the Bible that feels like the second shoe just fell, right? Well, what was that? Right? You know, he who doubts isn't going to receive anything from the Lord. Oh, no. That's the old nature. The new nature is born by God, having given a holy and righteous nature by God, and we hold that in faith. We receive all the promises in Christ. So this verse bothers people. And remember, there was five warnings in Hebrews. The first one, lest you drift away, lest you fall into unbelief, number two, lest you not walk in maturity, staying immature. This one, willfully sinning, is the fourth warning. And then we'll see in chapter, I think it's 12, turning away is the fifth warning. So this one, all of these warnings, by the way, lead to one warning, really, warning us not to forsake the Lord. And so this is the danger of willfully sinning. Do you feel the weight of this passage? I like to ask people what it means. I've had a lot of people come to me and say, Chris, what do I do with this verse? I like to challenge people, hey, read this verse. What does that mean? Bible teachers, people that are walking into ministry, I often ask them, I'll turn here and go, what does that mean? It's a hard verse to answer if you try to pull it out of context. So we're going to leave it right in the context. He said, come boldly right into the entrance into the presence of God Himself, confidently, boldly, with full assurance of faith. Encourage others to do the same. Walk in that. Have that confidence. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sinning, for sin. So, willful is sinning. What is that? Well, at believers, as believers, at times we have chosen to willfully sin. Is there anyone that can say you've never chosen something that you knew was not God's will for you since you've been a Christian? Anyone? Pauline, please don't embarrass me and raise your hand. Just say you have. You know, I think we all have. And you know, the classic one for me is I'm enjoying this fun time of fellowship and dinner, and all of a sudden, and I bite my tongue or my cheek, and Mary sees my face just go. And it's like, oh, she'll go, uh-oh. Because I can get just frustrated because now I can't enjoy my meal. It's like, what a selfish, just relax, you know. But sometimes that reaction takes over. There's so many things that we could consider weaknesses that there are times for each of us that we say, I don't care. I'm doing it. So we've all willfully sinned at some time. So what is it talking about here? We're saved, but we're still sinners. I still sin, but I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, having the promise of salvation and glory in Christ forever. And I have that now, being born again, but I'm still a sinner. The church fathers called this, I can't say it in Latin, but it's saint and sinner simultaneously. It's a great mystery. And so Jesus says, if you come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. There's always a dying to self, choosing to do God's will no matter what, even if we die doing it, and following Jesus. And when we fail, we repent because we're saved. That's why we repent, because we follow Jesus. So chapter 3 gave us a warning, and it was, be careful lest you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, you can be deceived by sin, and it's the fruitlessness of unbelief. A believer who turns away from the faith because the sin that they won't let go of has deceived them. I have met people like this. It's very grieving. Well, you know what? I used to believe like you believe, but now I am what? I've traded life in Christ for this sin. Oh, how sad, how hard it is to witness someone being deceived by their sin, unbelief coming out. Caution is chapter 3. Chapter 6, not going on to maturity can lead to falling away. Just keeping a superficial touch on Christianity, not growing in the things of the Lord, can lead to being dissatisfied with those things. We never saw the end result in Christ, and so it became just religion, and it didn't make any sense, and so people fall away because of that. Matter of fact, Paul even said in chapter 6, it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they've left the only place that they can have salvation. If you've pushed away Jesus, what do you repent to? I'm not going to come back to Christ. I'm not going to repent. So there's no way to renew them to repentance because they've rejected Christ now. One of the hardest people ever to share the Lord with is someone who knows the gospel. There's no new message. They've just rejected the message. And you share the message again and they go, yeah, I know what you believe. I don't believe that. Ah, so hard. Leaving the foundation of salvation in Christ, there's no security. So these are the warnings. And this warning here, willfully sinning, meaning turning back to what doesn't work. You see, it's impossible to be saved by what can't save you. Here's the context of this verse. He's talking to Jews, right? Book of Hebrews. And the Jewish concept of salvation prior to Christ was every year, that sacrifice for sins, Yom Kippur. We come before the Lord, the blood of the sacrifice, we're forgiven. Next year, I'm coming back. We're forgiven again. We're forgiven again. Salvation in Christ doesn't work that way. You don't get saved, sin, and become unsaved, and then get saved again. And then, you know, you lost your temper, so now you're unsaved, and you have to come back and get saved again. Hebrews makes it very clear, that does not happen. Coming to God to be saved is a once and for all life-changing event where you become born again. If being born again could die, Hebrews 6 says, you can't get born again. So people rededicate their lives to Christ. We had guys do this at the men's retreat. I've given my life to Christ, but I want to be closer to him. Do you want to give your life to Christ? Yes. And come forward again. And they come forward again. I got saved several times in my early teen years. Well, 17, 18, 19. I was giving my life to Christ. I must have missed something. I'm still struggling with sin. And I give my life to Christ. And it was the older saints that said, Chris, you're saved. You can rededicate your life to Christ. You can get serious. You can commit your life in a greater way to him. But you are saved. I didn't understand that till later. And I realized, oh, they want people to get saved. I'm saved. I don't need to go forward. And then there's that trick, right? They say, if you want to give your life to Christ for the first time, come on forward. And also, if you wanted to rededicate your life to Christ, and I'd think, well, that's me. And I'd go up again, you know. But this is the idea, that when you give your life to Christ, you're saved from sin. And how many sacrifices for sin was there necessary for our salvation? One. Once and for all, Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. How many times did Christ have to do that? Once. The idea of him redoing that every time we take communion would be heresy. It's not true. He has died once for our sins. And so we partake of that salvation once. The idea of willfully sinning is deciding to no longer follow the Savior. Turning away from Christ leads to judgment, whether you're aware of it or not. So someone says, oh, I used to believe like you. I don't believe that anymore. They are willfully sinning, and there is no longer a sacrifice for their sins. They have rejected the one sacrifice, and they're going elsewhere, and there's no other sacrifice for sins, but only this. Judgment is coming, and you've rejected your mercy. You know what Jonah prayed when he was in the whale? Right? He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do because he didn't love the people of Nineveh. He hated them, and he thought, well, if God's going to judge them, and I'm supposed to go and tell them, if I don't tell them, then they won't know. So he goes the other way. He's in the ship asleep, and everyone's panicking, crying out to their gods because the storm is so bad. They wake up Jonah and say, shouldn't you be praying to your God? And he goes, just throw me overboard. It's because I'm in sin. And they go, no, we would never do that. That'd be wicked. I love it. They're more righteous than he is. And they throw him overboard because they have no other choice. A big fish prepared by God eats him. And he's just sitting there in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he prays from there. And the prayer, let's turn over there. Here I am. Thinking I'm going to be able to quote that from memory. Yeah, right. So if you're in the prophets, it's after Hosea. Let's see here. Joel. Amos. I think I'm getting closer. Obadiah and then Jonah. If you've gone into Nahum or Zechariah or any of those, you've gone too far. It's page 813 in my Bible. Jonah chapter 2, he cries out from the belly of the fish. In verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. This is what he's saying from the whale. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth and its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, and my life, you've brought my life up. Whoops. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And here it is again, what he prays. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. You see that? Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So he's in the belly of the fish going, those who regard idols forsake their own mercy. I have a relationship with you. From the fish, I know you're going to remain faithful to me. Got it? And so, turning away from Jesus Christ, someone who is drawn away to other things and willfully decides, I'm not going to live for Jesus anymore, I'm not going to look at him as my Savior, is forsaking their own mercy. Their own mercy. It's terrifying because there's no more sacrifice, only fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation from the Lord back in Hebrews 10. So the once and for all sacrifice, having left that, there's nowhere else to go. The next stop, judgment. There was a pastor, and you might remember this story. He was a pastor of a large congregation. His last name was Stoddard, Reverend Stoddard. And he was trying to figure out a way to address the non-born-again Christians in their church. Their church had a lot of people that they knew were not born again. They were just coming to church. In order to be a member of their church, you had to have a testimony that you had been born again. And so they came up with something in order to accept those that weren't born again into the church. It was called the Halfway Covenant, awaiting the conversion to a full covenant Christian. You could be a member of the church now if you were a halfway covenant. You weren't a full member of the church, but it would allow you to have your children baptized. I kid you not. This happened in his church. They set it into motion, addressing worldly Christianity in the church by giving them an opportunity to be a half member through a halfway covenant. Of course, opening the door making it acceptable to be a worldly Christian. And of course, this was a terrible idea. Terrible idea. My kids can still get baptized. I haven't made a full commitment to Christ, but you know, I'm considering it. But now I've signed the halfway covenant, so my kids can get baptized. What? So this man, Reverend Stoddard, his grandson, as he grew up in this tradition, completely just said, this is terrible, and began to preach Spirit-led messages against that message. And he preached, you must be born again. There is no half Christianity. He fought that dead ritual. He fought the false security. And he preached this, you must be born again. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. And the revival that came from his preaching was called the Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening worldwide within the church, an obvious move of the Spirit of God. In 1741, July 8th, he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can read it online. It's a sermon. And basically it was this. Those who were born again in Christ were kept from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is upon the wicked now, who are already under the curse of condemnation, and their lives end with that same wrath poured upon them at death. And while he was preaching, many people would begin to moan and cry out, what must I do to be saved? Now, we don't want to fall into this idea that you can be halfway Christian. Aware of it or not, indignation awaits those that reject Christ. So his sacrifice, wholly sufficient, 100%. You can't go back to the old rituals. That's backsliding, turning your back on the Lord's provision. No longer is there anywhere else to go to be saved. You must come to Christ for mercy. Totally sufficient. And here it is. Exclusively The only way to God is through Christ. John Corson, in teaching this passage, he just ruined it for me. He gave the perfect illustration of this. Here's the weather report. Extreme snow in the Sierras, right? Extreme snow in the Sierras. Heavy snow. That's bad news and good news. It's bad news if you're trying to get through the Sierras in your car. It's really good if you're going to the Sierras in your car, right? If you're trying to get through the snow and you hear the report, extreme snowstorm. Oh, I'm never going to get through that. Terrible news. What are we going to ever do? If you're planning to go and have fun in the snow, it's snowing. Let's go. It's good news. It's bad news and good news dependent on your destination. Are you going through the snow or to the snow? There's only one place for salvation, and it's in the cross of Christ. If you're coming to Christ, it's great news. I have a Savior. I can be saved. If you're rejecting Christ and you're trying to get around that, it's terrible news because there's nowhere else you can go. There's no other hope. There's no other peace. You have nothing. You see? So it's, what news is that to you? Is it good news that there's a way to be saved? Or is there bad news because there's no other way to be saved? It's great news when you partake of the sacrifice. It's bad news to those that are resisting him, forsaking him, or trying to get past him. The other caution I want to leave you with is that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's what happens. We can sometimes get tripped up in our faith because we hold to that foundation, but then we allow feelings to come in. Well, you know, I haven't been doing too well. I'm gonna commit to coming to church every Sunday this year. And that'll make me what? More saved? More secure? That can undermine your foundation. You know, I like to equate walking with the Lord with marriage. If I said to Mary, okay, Mary, I'm going to commit myself to have a conversation with you every week. I will sit down with you, and I will look at you while you talk to me. Well, thank you, right? It shows that there's a problem. There's a lack of intimacy. I go all week, Chris, it's almost the week's over and you haven't talked to me. Okay, fine. Talk. It reveals a lack of intimacy. The idea is to have that living relationship where we experience that intimacy and that conversation regularly. There might be seasons where we don't talk much, but then we long to get together and share, right? But when we think we do these things, these rituals or religious efforts or whatever, and it makes us more right with God, then the danger is that we can begin to place more emphasis on what we're doing than what God's done for us. I don't believe I'm fully cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I still feel guilty. I still feel bad. I got to do something. I got to do something. And the next thing you know, we're putting more emphasis on what we're doing. If you really loved God, you'd come to the prayer meeting at 6:30 on Tuesdays. What? No. But we can start emphasizing things that actually undermines the confidence we have. The beautiful thing about the prayer meeting on Tuesday at 6:30 is we get to gather together and pray for everyone. What a joy. That's life in Christ. So we're to walk by faith. That's intentional and active. And we're to have that genuine Christian life, that spiritual life. Well, we're stopping in the middle of this passage here at verse 31 because we're going to take a break for about a month. So we can back up to here and get a good running Head Start on faith in chapter 11. The next month will be the Bible survey. We'll start next week, making a timeline together, and then 3 more weeks talking about that timeline and the events in Scripture. And then after March, we'll come back in April to this section and start talking about faith and defining faith and hopefully get a real clear view of what faith is. I encourage you to come to the Bible survey. I've said that so much. We're going to try to have it in the living room because it'll be a lot easier to make a timeline with a bunch of tables. So if we get too many people, we won't be able to fit. So don't come to the Bible survey. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your salvation, that rock solid foundation that we stand upon. Lord, we're not saved because we've done anything, but we've simply done this. Lord, we've believed in your salvation. Lord, you have transformed us and changed us because of what you've accomplished for us. And so, Lord, we stand in the newness of life in you. We walk in that newness. So, Lord, we ask that you go before us, that we would have that confidence, that assurance of faith, that sense of being part of the family of God, encouraging each other to walk with you, to love with your love. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.